open our Bibles then to the book of
Joshua chapter 2. The book of Joshua and chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." Well, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. You're probably aware of the fact that I've been asked if I would come a little more often to Ainsdale and open God's word for you. And so at least for the next 6 months, I'll be coming twice a month. And I'll get to see you and get to know you and introduce yourself and tell me your name. You've only got one name to remember. I'm David. But I've got lots of names to try and remember. So I'm going to write them down and try and test myself throughout the week. Because I'll be here for the next 6 months, coming two times every month, I thought I should speak on a series, not just give you 12 one-offs or 13 one-offs, but to give you a series. And when I come, I'll just pick up the next study in that series. And what I want to do is I want to speak about rooftops within Scripture. Rooftops. You say, "I've never heard anything like that before." Neither have I. You say, "Where have you got that from?" Just through reading God's word. And I noticed that as I read my way through Scripture, there are 20 references to significant things that happened on the top of a roof. And as I was looking at these, this series began to form within my mind. When you put them all together and begin to condense them, for some are very similar, then you have a 13-part study on the rooftops of Scripture. And so what I want to do is to speak about the rooftop of promise that we find here in the book of Joshua chapter 2. What an interesting passage indeed. You know, when I think about rooftops, My mind's running all over the place. The first thing that came into my mind was the Pasadena Rooftop Orchestra. I always thought they were American, but they're not, they're English. I did some Googling and discovered that they've actually got a concert in Harrogate in a few weeks' time. The most expensive ticket is £104. I thought, I'll make do with the CD. But great singing, going back to the days of the 1920s and the 1930s. When I was about 17 years of age, I don't know how this happened. My parents probably get arrested for this kind of thing these days. But at the age of 17, I bought a return bus ticket from London to Athens. It cost me £25. That shows you how things have changed. So I got on this bus by London Euston and was taken all the way to Athens on the bus. The idea was that once I got to Athens, I would get off the bus, catch the plane, go to Tel Aviv, and spend 6 weeks just wandering around Israel and then coming home. The only problem is that on the way, the bus broke down. Well, no wonder a £25 return. So I had this dilemma. Do I wait for the bus to be fixed, or do I make my own way to Athens? Well, I took the plunge. Right, make my own way to Athens. And so I traveled all the way down Italy and crossed, and eventually found myself pulling into Athens as the plane was leaving. So I rearranged to catch the flight the following evening, but now it was quite late at night. What do I do? So I caught a bus into Athens, found a youth hostel where it said outside, you can sleep on the roof for £1 a night. I thought to myself, if my parents knew what I was doing, they'd have a fit. So I took my rucksack up to the top of this roof. There were other rucksacks there. It was incredibly dark. And I was so tired, I just climbed into my rucksack, into my sleeping bag, and used my rucksack as a pillow and slept. When I awoke with the rising of the sun in the morning, number one, I was astounded at how many people were on the rooftop. There was a crowd of us. But secondly, as I lay in my sleeping bag and opened my eyes, there was the Acropolis. Wow. I thought to myself, a room with a view for £1. These days, it would cost an arm and a leg. We've all got, I guess, rooftop memories. But what about this one? The rooftop of promise. Joshua chapter 2, verse 6 says this, but she, Rahab, had brought them, that's the two spies, to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she'd laid on the order of the roof. The children of Israel had been wandering around the wilderness for around 40 years, just going round and round and round. And if we're honest, sometimes we feel that can be almost a description of our life. We're just going round and round thinking, Lord, am I getting anywhere fast here? And it must have been pretty discouraging being in the wilderness going round and round, knowing that you're not going to get out of this place until the last person has died that God has spoken about, and then you're free to go into the promised land. But after 40 years, they came to the edge of the Jordan, and now was the time to go into the promised land. On the other side of the Jordan was the city of Jericho. It's classed as one of the oldest cities in the world. How people define that, I don't really know. But I know a few things that were actually told in Scripture about this city. Number one, it was a secure city. Great work has been done at Jericho, digging up the remains of that interesting city. We know the city had two walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. And so you have 18 feet of wall, and I would call that being pretty secure. And the people on the inside must have thought, this is great. And because Jericho was a frontier city, then it had to be strong to give the impression, wait a minute, don't mess with us. And so here was this incredibly secure city. We're also told it was a strong city. Because when you read on in the book of Joshua, particularly in chapter 6, the impression is given by the king that there was also an army on the inside. There were people to defend the city. And that being the case, they would be better equipped than the children of Israel, who really hadn't been involved in too many battles, hadn't got too many weapons, and hadn't got much experience. And so you can imagine the people in Jericho feeling incredibly secure and also incredibly strong. We also know it was a very sophisticated city. So how do you know that? The city of Jericho has attracted archaeologists like flies. I suppose the two most famous archaeologists, one is Kathleen Kenyon. She was married to Sir Mortimer Wheeler. What an interesting couple they were. And she did sterling work excavating the city of Jericho, going down the various levels and pointing out various things. But also a local man called John Garstang. Now, John Garstang came from the same town as myself. And if you go into Blackburn and go to Strawberry Place, you'll find a plaque on the wall which says, John Garstang, famous Egyptologist, was born here. And who knows, a day may come when someone will go to Hawkshead Street and say, see, David Earnshaw, blue plaque. Not so famous preacher was born here. And John Garstang and Kathleen Kenyon, the stuff that they've pulled out from Jericho have let us know very, very clearly, this was a city that was very sophisticated. There was plenty going on. We sometimes have this very, very primitive idea that the further back in time we go, the more ignorant people were. That is not the case. We know, for example, when Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the kind of things that we're doing there, we cannot understand now to work out, how did you do that? Even the Egyptians and the building of the pyramids, how did they do that without modern lasers, without modern equipment? Amazing. So this city was incredibly sophisticated, but also it was significant. Why is that? Because when you came from the east and from the south, this was the first place you bumped into. It was a frontier town. And therefore, it was a very, very important place. And so it's not just the city itself, but it's all that went on around the city. And if there was trouble, then people from the surrounding area would quickly go into the city for a bit of defense. And then when the trouble was over, out they would go. Very much like what happened with Jerusalem. And so here is this city, which is incredibly significant. And by the way, when Jericho actually fell, have you ever thought about this? Achan stole a Babylonian garment. What on earth is a Babylonian garment doing 500 miles from Babylon in Jericho? Well, just on the other side of the Jordan was one of the main trade routes of the ancient Near East. Part of it is called the King's Highway. If you've ever been out to Jordan, surely you've walked on the King's Highway. We know from Scripture that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, walked on that just for a short distance. And so you can well imagine this trade route going all the way to the north and coming down to the south. We're bringing goods up and down, even Babylonian clothes. And so when Achan saw it, you can imagine going, ooh, this is fashion. This is real style. Well, we know what happened because of that. But finally, it was a sinful city. Archaeologists have not only told us about the amazing things that were going on at that time in the nation's history, but also they've uncovered sin. They wouldn't call it that, but we would call it sin. We know, for example, that they were committed to child sacrifice. The Bible speaks quite strongly against that and says it's evil. Not only is it evil in terms of killing children, but also it's killing your future. When you start killing your children, you are killing your future. It's very, very serious indeed. And God speaks very strongly about these things. And this, can you believe it? This is where Rahab lived. You think you live in a tough place? You think life is hard? You put yourself in the shoes of this woman. And what is more, we're told that she was a prostitute. She was part of city life. And yet, isn't it amazing? This is where God's grace came. And when you read Scripture, You suddenly realize that God's grace goes to some pretty messy places. And if truth were known, you see, when you open the book of Genesis, most families in the book of Genesis were pretty messed up. Abraham's family was. You look into the life of Abraham and, wow, there's some big issues there. And then you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, you've got Joseph, you've got all the kind of problems with that family there. And yet, amazingly, through all this muck that most of us would run a mile from, God's grace is at work. And you know something? That gives me a little bit of hope. Because most of us live in pretty lucky families and have pretty messy lives. It's part of being fallen and living in a fallen world. But God's grace does not give up on us. And so here is Jericho, this pretty dark city that none of us would choose to live in. And yet God's grace came. Well, the children of Israel wanted to get into the land, and they knew that they just couldn't walk in. Therefore, we need a reconnaissance mission. And so two spies were chosen. Joshua sent them. How interesting, the man who sent them had been sent nearly 40 years prior to this on a reconnaissance mission. He was sent with 12, and there was himself and Caleb, and then the other 10 who didn't really believe. I mean, they all saw the giants, and they all saw the grapes. They all felt like grasshoppers, but just two said, "But I think God is in this." But sad to say, they went with the majority rather than the minority. 40 years on, two spies were sent in. I wonder if that influenced Joshua to say, "We're not having 12. We've been down that road before. We'll just have two." And so the two were sent in. They wouldn't walk there as if, "Hi folks, we've just come from Egypt. You know, would you like to buy a t-shirt?" You know, no. They would try to disguise their entrance. So what would they do? Well, surely they would travel north and then swim across the Jordan, which the Bible says at this time was in full flood. And then having got to the other side of the Jordan, did they wait for their clothes to dry, or did they take off their wet clothes and take with them some dry clothes? And then when everything was sort of settled down, they then came down from the north to come in a kind of nonchalant way into Jericho to arouse no suspicion whatsoever. Well, if you're trying to hide in a city, you try to mix with a crowd, because who knows what's going on in a crowd. And so they went into the city, they mingled. I don't know how, and the Bible is silent about so many things, but they found themselves at the home of Rahab the prostitute. She was giving them bed and breakfast. They weren't there for immoral purposes at all. They were there because they wanted to stop and find out what was going on and how people felt. Joshua 2 has many purposes for being in God's word. It tells us how the children of Israel came into the promised land. But also it's here to tell us how this woman came to faith. Why? Because when we turn to the book of James, and also when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we read about this woman. And she's held up as an example of a woman who believed. What I find interesting is this, and I don't know about you, how you would like this. Every time she's referred to, her previous sin is connected to her name. Rahab the harlot. How would you like to be called, and if you're called Frank, by the way, this is purely a coincidence. I don't know. No, I won't say Frank, I'll say Quentin. We've got any Quentins in our midst? Oh, by the way, this is Quentin the thief. This is Betty the pilferer. This is Frank the gossip. Imagine that sort of, and it's interesting when you go through scripture that some people's sins before they came to Christ seem to stick, and that's their name by which they're known throughout scripture. I wouldn't like to be known as Rahab the harlot for the rest of my life, and yet she was. And yet God delivered her. When you think about it, here she is. She's a sinful woman, living in a sinful city. and the place is destined for judgment. And God stepped in, and God saved her. And how did that happen? When two men came into that city bringing God's word. I hope you understand that. When we read scripture, sometimes we can put such personal glasses on that all that we see is what's in it for me. Almost like a promise box approach to scripture. And there's a time to do that when we read scripture, to suck the goodness out for ourselves. But sometimes we have to stand back and get the bigger picture. What is God doing here? You see, it's like Elijah. You know, we know that Elijah delivered a word to King Ahab and said there's going to be no rain until God says so. And then he disappears. God took him out of the land. First of all, he took him to a brook that was drying up. He put him in the Raven Hotel, and he fed him there for a little while, and then he took him to Zarephath. Why did God do that? God was saying, Elijah symbolizes my word, and I'm removing my word from the land. And I'm going to keep my word alive while you die, until you acknowledge you need my word. And then I'm going to bring my word back in. Many people read that passage and go, there we are, you see. This is God telling us that he's happy to sort of supply all our needs because he supplied all Elijah's needs by the brook. I don't dispute that, but I would question you getting it from that passage. God is saying to the nation, he is my word. You've rejected that word. I'm taking it out of the land until you wake up to it. Here, we have these two men bringing God's word into the nation, into Jericho. And one woman received it. And when she received it, she was set free. And then what is interesting is this, she was put into the family tree of the Messiah. And when we receive God's word, it puts us in the same family of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard, and peace and joy came in. How? While listening to thy word. The inhabitants of Jericho must have been very much aware of what was going on the other side of the Jordan. That's quite clear from the text. And if you work out the distances and so on, it seems that perhaps from Jericho to where the children of Israel were camped, then maybe a distance of 6 miles. When word got out that two strange-looking men had come into the city and that they'd been seen going to the house of Rahab, the king ordered, tell her to tell us where these men are. What she had done, really, was a treasonable offense. If she just said, these men came, I hadn't a clue who they were, but now they've gone, full stop. Okay, we all get caught in those circumstances. Yeah, but they were on the roof. They were covered with flax. They were the enemy. What she did was treasonable. I've just finished a 500-page book that I found incredibly moving. I got it in a second-hand bookshop. And it described what happened in Germany between the end of World War I and the beginning of World War II. I've always been mystified how a nation could buy into the philosophy of the Third Reich and so elevate one man that it wrecked the world. It's been a most incredible book to read and very, very moving. And as I've read it, I realized we as a nation came within an inch of acknowledging Hitler as being our savior. So many people in the higher echelons of British society were enamored by him, so much so that they sent their children to Germany to be educated. Well-known people, well-known politicians. Long before concentration camps were built, and by the way, when they did build concentration camps in the early days, the Germans invited even people from England to come and see them. And this idea that no one knew what was going on in concentration camps till many, many years later, believe me, before the war started, people in our country knew what was going on. And long before Jews were being herded into concentration camps. People who were caught looking after Jews were being executed by the Third Reich in the late 1930s. You house a Jew, we execute you. And some of the accounts that I read, I will go no further, but they were brutal. Here was a woman who did something that was treasonable. She took hold of these spies, put them on the roof, and covered them with flax. It's interesting, isn't it, the book of Hebrews speaks about her faith, and the book of James speaks about her works. I put it like this. By faith, she brought them in through the door. By works, she put them on the roof. And faith and works working together, she put them out through the window, believing that God was going to move in a very powerful way. Well, along came the authorities and they said, well, it's been said that two men have come into your house. Is that right? Oh, yes. Where are they? Well, they just slipped out. They just slipped out. Now, let's grab hold of this. That was a lie. That was a bare-faced lie. And then we face this interesting dilemma. Maybe you've never faced it before, but I faced it many a time. Is it ever right to lie? Now, I'm a liar, speaking to liars. We're all in the same boat, folks. And if you say you've never lied, you just have because you've just told your first one. We've all told lies. And sometimes a lie is a present help in time of trouble. So, does Scripture condone this woman? Because the book of Hebrews speaks about her faith. By faith. Yeah, I understand that. But what about her lying? I thought about this. Can I just say six little things to you? Don't get too stressed. Okay. The first is this. The Bible always commends her faith. It never commends her lying. So remember that. It commends her faith, not by lying. So that's the first thing to say. So don't get too hung up on the lie. The Bible condemns the faith. Secondly, because she lied, have you thought about this? It denies us knowing what God would have done if she told the truth. Imagine if she'd said, yes, they're on the roof. I would love to have known what happened next, but we don't know. Why? Because she got in the way and she messed things up a little bit in that sense. And it would have been absolutely fascinating to think, yes, they're on the roof, right, I'm going to take them to the king of Jericho. What's he going to say? What's God going to do now? I don't know. So we never know about that. Thirdly, you have to understand this. She is a Gentile who knows nothing of the standards of God. She's living with people who are sacrificing children. Don't get me wrong, sin is sin, but there's a world of difference between telling a lie and killing a child. Remember my father saying, as a young man, he went out with the church that he was involved with doing some open-air preaching on a Sunday afternoon. And a man got up to give his testimony. He said, you know, I've had a real bad week. I've been under conviction of sin. I stole a pencil from work. Remember my father saying, the area that we're evangelizing, there was so much immorality going on. What's a pencil in comparison to someone stealing somebody's wife? Now, sin is sin, don't get me wrong. But here's a woman, she tells a lie, but she's an unbeliever. She's living with unbelievers. She hasn't got the law. She hasn't got the Ten Commandments. She has no prophet, no priest. She has no Ark of the Covenant. She has no tabernacle. So remember that as well. Fourthly, we may struggle to understand this, but in the Middle East, once you have given hospitality to somebody, to turn your back on them is the worst thing you could ever do to anybody. We think in the West, hospitality is giving someone a cup of tea and a biscuit. You know, and if we really push the boat out, you can stop for tea. But don't stop in the night. The Middle East is totally different from that. To open your home to someone is to open yourself to them. To then betray someone who was sat round your table, that is anathema. Oh, by the way, doesn't that take you to the upper room? How dare you do that after you've had a meal with us? And so having given this little enclave of spies some hospitality, to then shot them, that's terrible indeed, isn't it? The fifth thing I would say is this: don't catch your trousers on the nail of the lie and miss the whole point of the story. And the final thing to say is this: have you heard of Brother Andrew? God's smuggler. What was he doing? He was smuggling Bibles into countries that said, we don't want the Bible. If he'd listened to them, he wouldn't have done it. And I've heard Christians say to me, to my face, I believe that when Christians smuggled Bibles and Christian literature into those countries, they were wrong. Well, what about Corrie ten Boom? Was she wrong as well? With her father and family looking after Jews? We've got to be very careful when we start saying this. It opens up the whole subject of what is called situational ethics. And that is the most interesting sort of situation to try and work out and discuss. Is it ever right to do wrong? Well, this woman, I love the honesty of the Bible. It says she lied. She lied. But she did it not for sinful reasons, but for the best reason. So could you imagine when the SS come to the door of Corrie ten Boom's father and knocked the door? Excuse me, have you got Jews here? Yes, they're upstairs. No. He lied, what for? To save life, not to perpetuate sin. And this woman is not trying to perpetuate sin, but she's trying to save life. But wait a minute, God is at work. And when the government officials have left and she begins to speak to the spies, and by the way, knowing how closely knit Middle Eastern life is, it's a wonder that no neighbor saw them on the roof. I've got neighbors who don't miss a trick. How did she get away with this? I don't know. But anyway, she began to speak to them. And she said, there are three things that I've noticed, men. Number one, the might of your God. Wow. Can you imagine these two men? There's a knock at the door. They're lying still under the flax. What is going to happen? Holding yourself. And then eventually, when you hear footsteps, it's her footsteps. And she pulls back the flax and says, they've gone. Don't stay around long, but listen. The might of your God impresses me. We have heard what he did when he brought you out of Egypt. We've also heard what you did to those Amorite kings, Sion and Og. Now, anyone called Og can't be up to any good at all. Do you know something? What happened at the opening of the Red Sea was 40 years ago. Sion and Og had only just happened. She is aware, and so are the people of Jericho, of what God has been doing for 40 years among his people. I am impressed, she said, at the might of your God. And then she speaks about the majesty of God. She says, the majesty of the Lord, that he rules the heavens, that he rules the earth. We have no gods like this. Your God is supreme. And then she says, but please, it's the mercy of God that I want to know about. Would your God be merciful to somebody like me? Isn't that how someone gets saved? Isn't that how someone becomes a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, they become impressed in who he is. His might. This is the one who, through his death and resurrection, has dealt with sin, has dealt with death, has dealt with the devil, has kept the law in a way that no one else can keep it. Who is this man? It is Jesus Christ. And you cannot become a Christian if you have an ineffective view of Jesus Christ. He is God's only begotten Son. And so how do I become a Christian? By walking the same route that this lady walked, saying, wow, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this one that can deal with sin, that can deal with death, that can part death like the Red Sea, that can slay the devil like Simon Og? Who is this one? It is Jesus Christ. What happens? That creates within my heart a birth of majesty. I have never met anyone like him. Oh, there's lots of religious gurus and leaders, but he is alone, he is unique, and I stand by him. And then I say this, is there any mercy in his heart for me? Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, asked this question, depths of mercy. Can there be mercy yet reserved for me? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. He says, is the mercy in the heart of God for me? Mr. Wesley, there is. Rahab, you ask, is there any mercy in the heart of God for you? Yes, there is. Wonderful. She said, I know that this city's going to fall. I know it's finished. But when it does, would you remember me? Yes, we will. Can you imagine these men then slipping out through the window? That's scary, isn't it? Through the window, hoping you wouldn't get caught, running as fast as you can, swimming across the Jordan, going back to Joshua and saying, you'll not believe what we're going to tell you. Just as you can imagine Joshua saying to the people when he got back, we've just seen things you won't believe if we tell you, like giants and grapes. Joshua well understood what she was saying. We know the story. Jericho fell. Rahab was saved. I don't believe she was married, for she speaks of her mother and her father and her brothers and her sisters. Isn't it amazing? Out of all the families in Jericho, just one gets saved. And isn't it amazing? Out of all the millions of people in the Ur of the Chaldees, just one comes out. Abraham. And isn't it amazing that when it came to the flood, out of the thousands of people on the face of the earth, only one family believed? And when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah, just one family came out. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the small and the debased things of this world, that he may have all the praise and all the glory. And if God can save the shady lady of Jericho, there's hope for the lot of us. Do you know something? As soon as she had that word of assurance, two things gripped her heart. And with this I close. Number one, she was concerned about those two men. Now listen, you go north. Go in hiding for 3 days. Isn't it interesting? She becomes an expert in reconnaissance mission. I thought you were a prostitute. Oh, no, no, no. I've got hidden talents. You go north, hide yourself for 3 days, then cross over and go and reveal yourself to your leaders. She's concerned about them. Why? Because they are the men who have brought God's word. And when God has done something in your heart, the number one thing that you value is the word. You cannot afford to lose it. So you guard it. You protect it. People in the world don't understand this. You love this book. Yes. No, not the leather, not the Indian paper or paper, whatever's used these days, but it's God's word that is there. I love it because God speaks to me through it, and I value this. And then secondly, she was concerned for her family. And when God has done something in your heart, you want to protect the word, but you think, what about those who haven't got it? My mum, my dad, my brothers, my sisters. You say, well, my parents have God, and my brothers and sisters, I have none. You know what I'm trying to say? We become concerned about others. One of the hardest things is when you have a concern for others and you try to tell the others and they're not interested. I got here just a few minutes early this morning, so I pulled over by the sea. Well, the sand. I couldn't believe how many people were walking on the seafront. You almost need a dog to walk on the seafront around here. And I thought to myself, Lord, I have such wonderful news, but who really wants to hear it? Who really wants to hear it? And the truth is, very few really do want to hear it. And yet, when you come to Scripture, what do you find? Well, Andrew, having discovered the word, he goes and tells his brother. Philip found Nathanael. The woman of Samaria went and told her neighbors. The man who was liberated of those demons in Gadara, he went and told his family and friends. It's this sense of, God has done something for me. Lord, how can I tell others about what you've done for me? God is an expert of bringing triumph out of some messy situations. And here's a very messy situation. I haven't got all the answers. And I still can't understand why in Hebrews and in James she's still called the harlot. I don't understand that. And how she got away with her lying, I can explain it all, but still it sticks just a little bit. But friends, I have come across people who've stolen a Bible and read it and got converted. I heard of a man say in prison once that he used to smoke his way through the Bible. And then one day thought, I better read what I'm smoking. He read it and got converted. William Cooper was spot on. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. What an interesting rooftop. The rooftop of promise. Friends, I couldn't care how hopeless your situation is. If we're honest, most of us live quiet lives of desperation. If we're honest. But in our desperation, may we get on the rooftop and say, Lord, as you brought the word to Jericho, bring your word to me and give me mercy. And our God is a God who will abundantly pardon. What a God we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we're familiar with the story from many, many years ago, being in Sunday school. We've sung about it. We know about it. We've read about it. But Lord, I pray as we've opened your word this morning, may there have been a freshness to it that has given us a sense of hope. Father, there may be people sitting here this morning who, if they're absolutely honest, feel like they're in Jericho. It's pretty tough. Father, as your word came into that situation and brought promise to that woman, we pray in our Jericho, would your word come and give us that sense of hope. And Father, we think of those, maybe not necessarily our mother and father and brothers and sisters, but those people that we meet who are without Christ. Lord, our prayer is this, save them, Lord. Because we can't. No combination of human words can save anybody. Only you can save. But Father, we're willing to look foolish by speaking about you. If you can use our words to bring your word, to bring people to mercy, then here we are, Lord. Take us and use us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just want to publicly say on this Sunday morning, we are thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful Savior. And thank you, he's not afraid to get his hands dirty that we may be made clean. Father, thank you for everything in his most wonderful name. Amen.